Alrighty, hey, check this out. He's considered to be one of the greatest evangelists of all time. This one man literally shook two continents for God. And it all started, listen, it's just one Saturday afternoon when a person just happened to approach this guy while he was working at a shoe store. And they simply said this to him. They said this, "I want to tell you how much Christ loves you." That was it. And so the guy right then and there knelt down and he got saved. They gave him the gospel. And then later he told how he felt. He says, "I was in a new world. The birds sang sweeter. The sun shone brighter. I had never known such peace." Then the next thing you know, right off the bat, this guy starts his own Sunday school in this abandoned freight car. And then he got so big it moved into an old vacant saloon. And then the class became even bigger, so the former mayor of Chicago gave him the hall over the city's North Market for its meetings rent-free. And then shortly after that, this one guy produced the largest Sunday school in Chicago, reaching 1,500 kids a week. But then he had this encounter, a divine appointment from God, of this dying Sunday school teacher who said he was greatly concerned about the salvation of the girls in his class he was teaching. So this dying teacher rented a carriage for himself and this other man, and they went to every single one of those girls' home, and by the grace of God, won every single one of them to Christ. And this experience moved this man so much that soul winning seemed to be the only important thing to do from then on. So he made a vow to tell at least one person a day about the Savior. Then another divine appointment happened. Another evangelist shared with him these words. Listen to this. He said this, "The world has yet to see what God will do with and for and through and in and by the man who is fully consecrated to Him." And these words so burned in this man's soul, get this, that when all was said and done, this one Christian man had led as many as 1 million people to Christ. As one person said, "Perhaps the world has seen what one man can do who is totally consecrated to God." His name, of course, was Dwight Lyman Moody. Wow. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but once again, I would say old Dwight Moody there kind of had a pretty cool life as a Christian. You know what I'm saying? Right? And, folks, this is what is so amazing. I didn't say it so much so he had a cool life that I would say, now that was a life worth living for. Amen, Christians? Big time, folks, but as we saw last week, we've got a problem. Here's the strange irony that's going on in the American church. Even though God's the same God, and hello, we're just as much His children as Dwight Moody is, the average Christian today reads the Bible in one hand, they took a look at their life in the other and says, man, something is wrong. Something does not compute. What's going on? Why do those people like Dwight Moody get to have this amazing walk with Christ? And here I am fumbling around in the dark. I ain't got no life worth living for. I've got a life worth giving up. But people, this is the great news. Once again, it does not have to be this way. That kind of life, a life worth living for like Moody had, is available, get this, to every single Christian. It is. And that's exactly why we're going to continue our series, A Life Worth Living For. And folks, what we're going to do is take a look at four different key events that I think are absolutely pivotal if you and I are going to have those amazing lives like Dwight Moody had. And if you were here last week, we saw that first key to a life worth living for was the secret to a worshipful life. That's right, a worshipful life, not some sort of crybaby, whiny, complaining life. And what we saw was the first harmful effect of a life of complaining is, hello, it affects you. Turns you into that. Okay, so what's going on? And we saw that in the scripture, there's the strong warning, folks. It says it first will shrivel up your heart. Worse yet, if you don't stop and put a cap on it, and you keep doing it day after day after day, it's going to lead to stage two, and it's going to stir up bitterness in your heart, and it will destroy your walk with Christ. And the church, too. It never stays with the person, just the bitterness. We'll get to that later today. But that's not all, folks. That's the tip of the iceberg. The second harmful effect of complaining, if you keep doing it, folks, is it spreads to others. It doesn't just affect you. It starts to move. It spreads like a deadly infection. And the first way it does that, folks, get this. It turns others into an object of blame. It turns other people into an object of blame. But don't take my word for it. Once again, let's listen to God's. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, if you guys find the index, what do? You're getting close. Genesis chapter 3. Hey, maybe it might be page 3 of your Bible like it is with mine. You'll get there. That's right. Or if you got one of those large prints, it might be page 18. But we won't go there. It's got to be balanced, you know. But Genesis chapter 3, let's take a look. Blame! Oh, we never blame. Are you kidding me? This is what I call the blame chapter. This is where it all began, folks. Turning somebody else into an object of blame. Oh, no, it's never your fault. Here's where it happened, folks. It started with Adam and Eve. Let's take a look at the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. The context says this. Now the serpent, the devil, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say? He started with doubt. Does the same thing today. You must not eat from any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, you're going to die. Now he calls God a liar. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. The first account of the first woman eating the first man out of house and home. Okay? Hey, listen, I warn you, that's the tip of the iceberg what's coming. You know what I'm saying? But anyway, that's right. And he says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were what? They were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so what'd they do? They ran. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he, Adam, asked, he says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Almost sounds like a parent, doesn't it? He was, and he is. Here's what he says. And the man, Adam, says, oh, no, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit, and the tree, and I ate it. Oh, yeah. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done, Eve? And the woman said, the serpent, that's it, deceived me and I ate. Now that does sound like kids, doesn't it? Big time. Folks, this is why I call this the blame chapter. What's going on in our text? Right after sinning, the very first thing, right after sinning, what did Adam and Eve do? What was the first thing out of their mouths? Words of blame, right? Not words of ownership, not words of accepting personal responsibility for their actions. Are you kidding me? They what? They complained to God. Oh no, God, it was not my fault. It was somebody else's fault for their actions, right? Well, folks, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But unfortunately, this tendency to blame others didn't just stay with them. It began to infect. It began to spread throughout humanity. In fact, Noah, he was guilty of the same thing. He blamed people. Listen to this. One day the Lord spoke to Noah and said, Noah, in 6 months I'm going to make it rain until the whole world is covered with water. And all the evil things are going to be destroyed. But I want to save a few good people and two of every kind on the planet. And so I'm ordering you to build an ark. Well, Noah, he's trembling with fear and he's fumbling with the blueprints. He says, oh, okay, God, okay, I'm your man. Well, 6 months passed and the Lord looked down and saw that Noah was sitting in his yard. He's weeping and crying like a big old baby and there's still no ark. And so the Lord shouts, Noah, where's my ark? And Noah says, Lord, Lord, please forgive me. Please, I beg you, I did my best, but God, there was some big problem. It wasn't my fault. He said, first I had to get this building permit for the ark's construction, but your plans didn't meet the code. So I had to hire an engineer to redo the plans, only to get into a long argument with them whether or not I needed to include fire sprinkler system. And then my neighbors objected, claiming that I was violating zoning ordinances by building the ark in my front yard. And so I had to get a variance from the city planning board, right, Dave? And then I had a big problem getting enough wood for the ark because there's a ban now on cutting trees to save the spotted owl. And so I tried to convince the environmentalists and the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service I needed the wood to save the owls, but they wouldn't let me catch them. So, God, there's no owls coming. And so then next I started to gather up the animals, but then I got sued by an animal rights group, and they objected to me only taking two of every kind. And just when the suit got dismissed, the EPA notified me I couldn't complete the ark without filing an environmental impact statement on your proposed flood. And then the Corps of Engineers wanted a map of the proposed flood, so I sent them a globe. And they didn't think it was funny. And right now, God, I'm still trying to resolve the complaint with the Equal Opportunities Commission over how many minorities I'm supposed to hire, and the IRS is about to seize all my assets, claiming I'm trying to leave the country. In fact, God, I just got a notice from the state that I owe some kind of use tax, whatever that is. And really, God, I don't think I can finish the ark in less than 5 years. Well, with that, the sky cleared, the sun began to shine, the rainbow arched across the sky, and Noah looked up and smiled, says, God, does that mean you're not going to destroy the world? And God says, nope, the government already has. Hey, now, folks, is that true or what? And I'm not talking about the harmful effects of government. Hello, that's pretty obvious, okay? But what I'm talking about is this. Folks, like we too, like Adam and Eve, and yes, even Noah, it didn't just stop with him, it continued throughout the human race, is we've got this automatic tendency to blame all of our problems on somebody else instead of accepting personal responsibility, right? And here's my point, folks. The reason why I think scripturally Adam and Eve immediately went into this process of immediately right after they sinned, they went to blaming other people for the problems, because stop and think about it. It was for the first time in man's history they developed what is called the I problem. For the first time since they sinned, folks, in man's history, Adam and Eve were more concerned about me, myself, and I instead of the God of the Bible. Their beautiful worship of God that He had intended it. A worship of God had denigrated into a sinful, selfish worship. And to give you an idea of how much this sinful, selfish worship must sound in the ears of God, let's watch this video clip of self-worship songs to get a flavor of it. Let's take a look.
It's all about me.
It is all about you. Now the greatest collection of me worship ever assembled on one CD.
It's all about now I lift my name on high.
All 20 songs, all about you. This amazing collection is great to share with friends, if you have any. Everyone can join in the worship with you, for you, and about you. Because you are unique, and you love you.
There is none like me. No one else.
All this
can
for
do
only $19.95.
Like
operators
do.
Are standing by to serve you.
And I am why I sing, and I am why I live.
If you order now, you'll also receive a second CD of Yuletide Favorites.
I sing. No,
call 1-800-ME-ME-ME or order online at me-myself-and-I.com. Call today because no one can praise you like you.
Oh, wow. Now, here's the point with that, folks. Those self-worship songs would be funny if what? Oh, they were so true. Learn the lesson, folks. Wake up from Adam and Eve. Just like Adam and Eve, it still continues today. The average person, yes, unfortunately, even the American church, is more concerned about the God of me, myself, and I instead of the God of the Scripture. And so guess what, folks? In reality, you are doing that. You're not worshiping God. You are worshiping yourself. You can say all you want that you worship God. But get this, the words coming out of your mouth, Christian, is the actual tune that he hears. The words coming out of your mouth is the actual tune that God hears. And if it's whining, if it's complaining, and yes, if it's blaming like Adam and Eve, you are not worshiping God, you are worshiping yourself. That's the stinger. But it gets even worse, folks. It gets worse. Not only are we guilty of self-worship when we whine and complain and blame other people like Adam and Eve, but get this, once we turn other people into this object of blame, get this, we now get locked into a life of sin. Here's what we're doing, folks. We think the whole time we're doing this blaming thing, we're avoiding guilt. Are you kidding me? Hello, God sees it all. We're not escaping that. Here's what's happening. You're actually being tricked. Yes, it's a deception into not having to deal with your behavior. So guess what? You never have to stop your behavior, right? Do you see the trap? So what does it sound like when somebody is actually verbally, you know, they're getting locked into a life of sin? I think it happens something like this. For instance, if somebody doesn't like their job, no. Don't be responsible. Say something like this. Oh, it's my employer's fault. Oh, they don't realize how good of an employer they've got. Everybody else gets raised but me. I work harder than all of them put together. Or if you don't like your marriage, don't be responsible. No, say something like this. It's my spouse's fault. Oh, they used to be loving. Don't listen to this, guys. But now they only think of themselves. Man, they don't meet my needs. How can anybody expect me to put up with this behavior? Or if you don't like your kids' behavior, oh no, it's definitely not your fault. You start saying something like this. Hey, those kids never remind me. They never mind me. They never give me any respect. I could yell at them until I'm blue in the face. They still won't listen to me. Here's the point, folks. Does that sound familiar or what? But folks, when are we going to get a clue from Adam and Eve? When are we going to learn from the Scripture that blaming other people for behavior is a subtle way, get this, to not have to deal with your behavior? And if you don't deal with your behavior, you won't change your behavior, which means you just got locked into a life of sin. Do you see the trap? So let's flip it around. Let's be positive. What does a person sound like who's being set free from a life of sin? Let's look at those scenarios again. I think it sounds like something like this. If you don't like your job, you don't whine, you don't complain, you don't blame somebody else, you take responsibility for it. You first of all say this, Jesus, I thank you I even got a job. I thank you. And Lord, remind me, I work for you, not for man. And folks, realize that your employment is not just about a paycheck, it's a mission from God. Those people need to know Jesus. Or if you don't like your marriage, then you need to say it responsibly, something like this. Jesus, I thank you for my spouse. I recommit myself to the vows and promise I made before you, yes, before God, and before man. And get this, here's the ultimate responsible tactic. Lord, before you change my spouse's heart, God, start with me. I take responsibility for our marriage. And if you don't like your kids' behavior, you say something like this. Jesus, I praise you that all my kids, every single one of them, are a gift from you. And God, I take responsibility, personal responsibility for the behavior. God, help me to raise them according to your standards. And God, please repair the damage that might already be done. Do you see it, guys? Do you see it? And people, I'm telling you, this is the great news. When you and I get this, can finally stop turning other people like Adam and Eve did into objects of blame, you're finally in a position to stop the game. You're finally in a position to accept responsibility for your behavior. So guess what? You're now in a position finally to change your behavior. So how do you know when a person's finally gaining the victory over their sinful behavior? It's simple, folks. Your mouth will back it up by not complaining and not blaming. You will refuse to turn other people into an object of blame. That's the sign you're on your way out in victory in Christ. Amen. But that's not all. The second way complaint affects other people is it leads others to do the same. Oh, it doesn't just turn into an object of blame. It has to rhyme. It leads other people to do the same. Okay, it's a deadly infection, but that's exactly what the scripture says. Let's take a look at what's going on with this idle chatter. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 says this, but Christian, steer clear of these what? Unchristian babblings. Why? Because they practice lead further and further away from Christian living. For their teachings are as dangerous as blood poisoning to the body. Get this? And they spread like sepsis from a wound. Now, for those of you who may not know, sepsis is a formation of pus. Mark brought that out in his last sermon. How many of you guys like a kiss of pus mouth? Okay, but folks, what's going on here on the text actually is a warning against giving the ear, church, to false teaching as the context, which, hello, is poisonous to the body of Christ, right? Okay, that's a given, okay? But what I find interesting is the words there, unchristian babblings, literally means this, vain and useless talk, worldly empty chatter. And I got to thinking about this, and I thought, man, isn't that exactly what complaining is? Whining, vain, useless talk, empty chatter, yeah, blah, 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 isn't that exactly what it is? And folks, even if you think that's a stretch of the text, I still think that complaining fits the text of false teaching there. Because if you think about it, isn't that exactly what a person who's complaining is doing? Are they not, with their complaining words, attacking the character of God, assuming he doesn't know what in the world he's doing? I think so. That's a false teaching, but that's for a later sermon. But here's my point, folks. What was this vain? What was this useless, this empty talk compared to? Like sepsis from a wound. Like a person who's got pus coming out of their mouth. But that's right. Sorry to possibly upstage you, Mark, with your puss mouth analogy. Thanks to last week. That's right, Dave. Wiener dog lesson number 421, fresh off the grill. Last week, I think I came across an even more graphic illustration than puss mouth. It started like this. One day, true story, last week, I was on the come home, and I went in the backyard to the back deck, and my male wiener dog, Sammy, he came up to me, and I noticed he had this dead carcass in his mouth. You know what I'm saying? And I could tell he was pretty proud of it. You know, he's showing his pops the big kill. You know, it's a guy thing, okay? And as I looked at it, I could tell that it was a dead mouse. Okay, now before you guys laugh, I mean, if you compare the size for a wiener dog, a mouse is a pretty big kill. You know what I'm saying? Okay? But anyways, I looked closer at this mouse. Get this. I noticed in Sammy's mouth there, it wasn't just dead, man. It was decomposed. It was flat and crispy. This thing had been dead for quite some time. And then it dawned on me, wait a second. My dog, he didn't kill it. He found it. But hey, we guys got to stick together. I wasn't going to tell him. I was still proud of him. That's right. But anyway, all this was taking place. The kids were on the back deck, and Brandy and the kids were there, and they hadn't seen it yet. But when they saw that crispy critter in Sammy's mouth, they started doing the appropriate response. What? Yeah, get it out, right? Okay, exactly. Okay, so I'm the man of the house, so I did the manly thing, and I went up to Sammy to get this critter out of his mouth, and he was a little reluctant to give up his big kill and all, but eventually he did, and that's when I noticed, man, that thing wasn't just crispy. Get this, it was moving. Yeah, it had maggots on that thing, and they were in his mouth. And then a couple of maggots fell on the deck, and Billy's going, oh, look, Papa, wormies. No, get back, buddy, those aren't wormies. But then get this. How many guys now know why I said I hope nobody made a rice dish during the potluck? If it's moving, drop it. But then after that, all of a sudden it dawned on me, wait a second. My dog, the one I love so much, yes, my wife, I affectionately call him our first son. She's agreeing. Wait a second, Sammy, my beloved Sammy's got maggots in his mouth. And that was soon verified because next thing you know, he starts doing this thing with his tongue. Get it out! You know, stuff like that. So that was verified, okay? And so that's why, man, I did what any red-blooded, loving pet owner American would do. And I turned to Sammy and said, dude, you're on your own. I am not getting those things out of your mouth. Hopefully those nature shows are right when they say they're a good source of protein or something. I was trying to be positive. But here's my point, folks. Can you imagine? I thought about this when I was doing my notes, man. Can you imagine biting into something, hopefully not at the potluck, and discover your mouth is full of maggots? Yeah, probably a piece of chicken, right? You know I was going to say that. Okay, but can you imagine that? What would you do? You'd do that own thing with your tongue. Get it off, right? Now, folks, you know exactly where I'm going. Here's my point. According to our text, I think that is an accurate scripture of what's happening. That's right. When we whine and complain all the time, vain, empty talk, unchristian babbling, it's like pus. It's like maggots coming out of your mouth. Yeah, who's right? And what did the text say? Oh, it's bad enough. Now you personally have a pus or maggot mouth. But what did that text say? It says it doesn't stay with you, does it? No, it's worse than halitosis. It spreads. Everybody now, it starts to infect them. It spreads throughout the body of Christ like a poison in the body. And that's exactly why the Bible says complaining, get this, is nothing more than noise pollution. It's a complete waste of time. It is toxic talk. And folks, we all know this. I shouldn't have to prove this point very much. How many of you guys, let's put it to the test, have ever had to work with or live with somebody that complained all the time? Was it fun? Was it something you looked forward to? Was it like the lady that cut the hair last week? Sign me up for some more. I can't wait to get back, right? Are you kidding me? What happened, folks? You didn't want to hang out with them. You wanted to run away from them, right? And that's bad enough, but again, the point is this. If you're not careful, folks, what's going to happen? Next thing you know, you notice you started to complain too, didn't you? That's what the Bible says. It's an infection. It spreads. It's toxic. You start doing the same. And that's why the Bible warns about this destructive behavior. Let's take a look at the classic Proverbs on this one. Proverbs 21 verse 9 says this. Better to live on the corner of a roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Men, take a tip. Don't move. You're doing good. Here's another one. Proverbs 19:13 says, a foolish son is his father's room, and a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. That's a tough one. Now, I can get your guys' brain. Man, before you get too excited, and you say, you know what, Pastor Billy, I have never in my life memorized a verse of Scripture. But the Spirit of God is all over me today. And for some reason, I think He wants me to start with those two. I know you're out there. But before you do that, hello, know that this fits for men or women, okay? But to give you an idea, folks, of why this constant complaining in the Scripture is likened to a constant draining. Hey, let's watch this video clip, man. It says it all. This is hilarious. Watch this.
To work today. I mean, everything has gone wrong for me. First there's a lady next to me talking on the phone, then there's a guy behind me shaving. Can you imagine? That's all he was doing, shaving the whole
next
way.
Next door, help the lady. Remember, she has
oh, you're beloved.
And then that lady over
comes on my phone when I'm coming from church.
She can't wait to go for dinner.
And you know what? What do you think? I'm the only person in the church.
You're not going to help.
Get on the couch and do something. And then guess what? I read the newspaper. Depressing.
Get up on the couch and do something.
Well, depressing air in the job. Well, where am I going to get my Thanksgiving turkey?
I can't believe it.
Don't they know I got a cook?
Susie's for a quiet practice later.
And if she did anything you do, she don't do anything. Just leave it all to me. And I'm sick of it. You know, once in a while, you can even help with the laundry. Didn't you have the same shirt on yesterday? I mean, come on. Separate the clothes. Do something. Carry the bathroom in the laundry room. I'd appreciate anything.
short form for prayer.
Nervous laughter there. I couldn't wait all week to share that one. For this reason. Let's be honest. Let's have a moment of truth at NFPC. How many of you guys thought, be honest, that man was going to do something different than what he did with that wrench? Exactly. That's the whole point. Why? Because, folks, well, the reason why it's tempting to think that is because that's exactly what this scripture said. You go to the corner of the roof, man, when that happens. In other words, that kind of behavior drives you off a wall. Why? Because the scripture says somebody, an anxious woman, is a constant complainer. You are a constant drainer. Although in my house, we don't call it nagging. We call it, I'm being a helpful reminder. In case you guys need to learn that. And that's right, Brandy and I, we don't even, as we know this in the marriage class, we do not even argue. We have intense moments of fellowship. Okay, is the point. Okay? You need to learn that one, trust me. But anyway, so here's the whole point, folks. That's right, call it what you will. The scripture is clear. A constant complainer is a constant drainer. And here's the point. It's bad enough that you got to deal with that yourself. But the point is this. The scripture says, if you're not careful, you'll not just get drained. Get this. You're going to turn into one and the same. You're going to start doing it too. Now it's two of you and four of you, and it keeps going on and on, causing destruction. But praise God, folks, there is a wrench in the scripture that puts a stop to this constant draining, and it's found in this verse. Let's take a look at it, folks. This is the wrench to shut it off. Ephesians 4:29 says, here's what we need to be doing, church. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Nothing. He says this, but Paul says, church, you want to be healthy? You let only what is helpful for building others up out of your mouth according to the needs that it might what? It might benefit those people who listen. People, the scripture is clear. This is directly opposite of what we just saw. You and I as Christians are, with our words, not to be tearing each other down. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be building each other up, right? We don't need noise pollution. We need noise edification. We do not need complaining. We need to put this wrench to it and stop the draining. Why? Because the Bible says that kind of conversation spreads like sepsis from a wound. It has no place in the body of Christ. The next thing you know, it will, just like poison, not just kill a relationship, it will kill a church. Why? Because the next thing you know, everybody's got maggots coming out of their mouth. And I don't know about you, but I personally wouldn't want to go to church like that. You know what I'm saying? That's exactly what's going on. So what do we do if we're guilty of complaining? And now we're seeing that we're actually leading others to do the same. Well, one, it's pretty simple. Number one, you need to repent and get right with God. And tell him to put a guard over your mouth. And ask for his forgiveness. And number two, you need to check in for an attitude adjustment. Very practical here, folks. I think the reason why, one of the main reasons why, people, even Christians, tend to be those kind of people, the constant complainers, is simply because they have chosen, yes, it's a choice, to be a pessimist instead of an optimist. Like this guy, he's a pessimist. There's this man who was placed in a monastery. And he was given the opportunity to say only two words every 5 years. So after the first 5 years passed, he was called in and allowed to say two words, and here's what he said. Food bad. Well, 5 years later, he got two more words, so he came in, here's what he said. He says, bed hard. And then after a total of 15 years, he got two more words, and he simply said this, I quit. And the bishops responded, well, we're not surprised. You've been complaining ever since you got here. So the guy was a pessimist, wasn't he? Big time. But that's right. Men are not the only ones. Ladies, you are just as susceptible. Like this lady. There was this lady. She was known as the incurable grumbler of the community. She constantly whined and groaned and complained about everything. And last her preacher found something that she should be happy for. And because her farm crop that year was the finest for miles around. Well, when he met her, he said with a beaming smile, he said, you must be very pleased, Mary. Everyone's saying how healthy your potatoes look this year. But in her usual sour manner, she replied, true. That's true. They're pretty good, but what am I going to do now when I need bad ones to feed to the pigs? Yeah. But that's right, folks. Let me give you a balance here. An optimist has a totally different attitude. Hello. They always have a knack for looking at the positive side of life, even no matter what negative comes their way. Like this waiter. Listen, there's this grumpy old diner. And he's all mad. He's furious, man, when his steak gets back to him and it's just too rare. And so he barks at the waiter and he says, "Waiter, didn't you hear me say, well done, well done?" And the waiter replied, "Well, I can't thank you enough, sir. I hardly ever get a compliment around here." The guy's an optimist, you know what I'm saying? Oh, but that's right, folks. I'm telling you, the classic example of optimism, we got him here, right here on the front row, is the 90-year-old couple who bought some real estate and then took out a 30-year loan. Right, Larry? Okay, never mind. But that's right. Folks, it all boils down to this. You can either complain, yes, it's a choice. It's all in the attitude, it's the perspective. You can either complain that rose bushes have thorns, or you can be glad that thorn bushes have roses. It's a choice. And yes, you can shut the thing off. And here's my point, folks. Don't you see what's going on here? There's more going on here than meets the eye. It is not just about complaining. It's about worshiping. Psalm 150, praise God. Everything should be praising God. Even the rocks will cry out if we won't. It's not just about complaining. It's about worshiping. The devil, it's a trick. He does not want you to worship God, people. He wants you to be like him. He wants you to worship him. He wants you to join him, Christian, and shake a fist at God, saying, "God, you don't know what you're doing. God, you don't know what's best for me. And I'm going to whine. I'm going to complain. I'm going to be that drain. I'm going to blame my way to get it." And folks, unless you think there's no practical way as a Christian to go through life without complaining, let's once again take a look at the life of Dwight Moody. Everything go his way. You always having pieces of cream. Are you kidding me? Let's take a look at now the pain, not just the fruit. Listen to this. He was born in a small New England farm to a father who was an alcoholic. And then at the age of 4, his father suddenly died, which now left only his mother a widow. But it left her alone to care for 7 children. Alone. The oldest being 13. Dwight was the youngest. Then to make matters worse, twins were born a month later, which meant now they're up to 9 mouths to feed. Then his uncle came to the aid of the family, but he was a false teacher. And so Moody grew up being fed constantly spiritual lies. And then in his poverty-stricken condition, he could only get a 7th grade education. And that in a 1-room schoolhouse. And he worked on neighboring farms while he was doing that. And then when he was 17, he went to Boston for work. And that's when he became a clerk in the shoe store and he got saved. But get this, after he got saved, it didn't stop there. The church wasn't sure of his spiritual perception. Get this. So it was a whole year before they'd even let him join. And then he began teaching and recruiting about the Sunday school and all that. We heard that, which soon overflowed the place. But because of his practices, get this, the church labeled him. They called him Crazy Moody. Crazy Moody in the church. But he continued on. This is amazing. A little known fact about Dwight Moody, folks, is he was an absolute whiz when it came to finances. In fact, so much so, his friends believed he could have easily become a millionaire if he would have just spent his focus on business and not the gospel. But we know the story, folks. What did he do? He totally abandoned secular employment to go into the Lord's work full time. Get this, where his first year's income totaled no more than $300. He gave up being a millionaire to work for the master. Here's my point. If anybody had the right to complain, if anybody had the right to whine and blame other people why they can't serve God, because after all, God, look, my father was an alcoholic and he died when I was 4 and I grew up in poverty and the church made fun of me. If anybody had a right to do that, it was Dwight Moody, right? But here's the point, folks. What did he do? Apparently, somewhere along the line, he had a choice to make, and he chose right. He chose not once and for all to whine and complain against God. Get this? He chose to worship God. That's the secret. Do you get it? The secret to a worshipful life, and the key that will unlock a life worth living for. Therefore, if you're here today as a Christian, you're sick and tired of reading the Bible one hand, looking at your life in the other, then you too need to make up your mind. You need to learn the secret to a worshipful life. Stop living life like a crybaby, sad excuse for a Christian life, and worship God with your mouth. And when you do, you'll discover, like Moody did, just like that. It's open now. The floodgates are open. You're on your way to having that life worth living for. Amen? Let's pray. Well, hi, this is Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church, and hope you enjoyed today's sermon. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Well, before you answer that, let me share one final thing with you. The Bible says that God is holy and that we are not. The Bible says that all of us, including myself, have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin is death. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We deserve to go to hell. And since we have a problem, we don't want to admit this. God, out of love, sent us something called the Ten Commandments, His law, to show us that there's no way in the world that we could ever make it to heaven on our own. Let's take a look at a couple of them. The Bible says that you shall not lie, ever, not once in your life. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Well, for those of you who didn't raise your hand, you just proved my point. That would make you and I a liar before God. The Bible says you shall not steal. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we've taken something, even once, in our lives without permission. That makes us a thief. The Bible says you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. And now the Lord's name has become a cuss word. We've broken that. The Bible says that makes us a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. If you think you're going to get to heaven on your own, you shall never do that. But hey, you might think, well, that's a piece of cake. I've never done that one. Really? Jesus said, if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you've committed adultery in your heart. One more. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might say, hey, no problem that one. I've never done that. Really? Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, it's the same as murder in His eyes. Folks, that's just 5 out of 10 commandments. How are you doing? You're going to tell me that you're going to stand before God and you really think He's going to let you into heaven and He's going to ask you, hey, who are you? And you say, hey, God, let me in. By your own admission, I'm a lying, thief, blasphemer, adulterer, murderer. Let me in. Folks, God's not going to let you in. We don't deserve to go to heaven, folks. We have broken God's law. We deserve to die and go straight to hell. Here's the good news. God doesn't want you to go to hell. So He's pardoned you for your crimes. He wants to get you off a death row. And just like in real life, a person can get off a death row if they receive the governor's pardon. But just like in real life, a governor could write the pardon, even though the person is guilty of their crime. He could write the pardon and say, you don't have to go to the death penalty. But if they don't receive that pardon from the governor, they will still go to the death penalty. Folks, that's what God has done every day to everyone all over the world. Jesus Christ took the death penalty in our place. And every day that a person is alive, God is reaching out to them, asking them, pleading with them, please receive my pardon for your crimes. Please don't go through with the death penalty. Hey, if you're here today and you want to make sure that you're going to heaven, you need to receive God's pardon for your crimes through Jesus Christ. If that's you today, then maybe you can pray something like this. Dear Jesus, I know that I have broken your law. I am a sinner. I agree that you are holy and that I am not. And I'll never make it to heaven on my own. Please forgive me, Jesus, of all my sins. I believe that you died for me on the cross and rose again from the grave to pay the price for all my sins. I turn from my sins today, and I turn to you. I trust in you, Jesus, and in you alone, to take me to heaven. Make me into the person you want me to be. I surrender this life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, if you really prayed that prayer, and you meant it from your heart, I want to be the first one to congratulate you. Welcome to God's forever family. But that's just the beginning. When a person first gets saved, which is just what happened to you, the Bible likens you as a baby. And a baby needs food, they need nutrients, they need somebody to care. And that's why something important you need to do now is to find a good, healthy church in your area who can help provide that nourishment for you. Unfortunately, not all churches are very good churches, so if you have some questions, then please contact us and we'd be glad to help you out. You need to get a Bible. You need to read the Word of God. And that's where you're going to find out about God and His wonderful plan and the reason and what He has planned and saved you for. You need to find it out in there as well. You need to pray to God. He's with you now wherever you go as His child. And prayer is not something mystical or magical. It's just simply having a conversation with God wherever you go. And finally, you need to tell somebody else about your new relationship with God and how that they can know for sure today how they can go to heaven instead of hell through God's pardon through Jesus Christ. Well, this has been Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If there's anything we can do to help you, please don't hesitate to contact us. Our information, our contact information will be coming up on the screen here shortly, and we'd love to hear from you. Remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.
Thank you for watching this presentation from Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If you'd like to send us a letter or any other kind of postage, you can reach us at 5287 Bronson Drive, Lewiston, New York, 14092, or you can give us a call at 716-297-8783, or for email, office@niagarafrontierbible.com, or you can visit our website at www.niagarafrontierbible.com.